This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We are continuing the consideration of one of the greatest servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. We've been noting the way the Lord saved him, dramatically saved him, commissioned him, revealed the truth to him, led him by devious ways after giving a wonderful witness outside the land of Palestine, finally coming over to our Europe, to Greece, and then ending up as a prisoner at Rome. One would have thought that this meant that his ministry was at an end. After all, what can a prisoner do in the way of Christian witness? He can witness, of course, where the Lord's put him in prison. This man did. For there's every evidence that the soldiers who guarded him night and day came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But how can he let his witness sound abroad? How can it travel abroad? When he tells us in his last letter, the second letter to Timothy, that they may bind him, but he says the word of God isn't bound. They can chain me, but they can't chain the book of God. And that's marvellous, isn't it? This book, of course, under the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, will certainly go out, will certainly achieve the purposes of God. And that's exactly what we find, because this man was able from his prison still to witness, still to write wonderful letters. As a matter of fact, he wrote 7 more after the Acts. Now, when he reached Rome, the very first thing he did was what he had done all the way through. He went to the Jew first. They were the key people in the plan of God for world blessing. He goes to the Jew first. He again faces them up with the kingdom from the Old Testament scriptures. And the aspect of that kingdom was an earthly one. Wherever you're dealing with God's plan for the earth, bringing in the kingdom on this earth, the people of Israel are right in the center, and you must go primarily to their scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, so Paul does. And still we find, in that last chapter, Acts 28, they are not ready for the message. They disagreed. They disputed among themselves. And then God made it very clear, the Holy Spirit, to the Apostle Paul, that God's long-suffering had at last run out with his people. What a wonderful God of patience he'd been with them. From the days of their failure, after he brought them out so wonderfully from Egypt, their constant failure, their sin, their departure from him, the miserable record under the kings, one long element of failure. And although God disciplined them, warned them, yet they seemed to be adamant. They seemed to have that hard heart and that blinded eyes and those deafened ears that were never ready for God's message or for God's voice. And of course, there still are people like that. Still are people who've got no ear for the word of God. He has wonderful things to say, wonderful things to impart, but they don't want to hear. That, of course, is tragic. And so we find at the end of the Acts, the people of Israel, the chosen people who've been right in the forefront of God's purpose, right in the forefront of the Bible from Genesis 12 onwards, now pass off the scene. Very few years later, in AD 70, God allowed the Roman general Titus to come and do what Nebuchadnezzar had done centuries before, smash Jerusalem to bits, raise their temple to the ground. And before he died, the Lord Jesus had prophesied that that would happen. He said to his disciples, "You see that temple? I want to tell you something, there's not going to be one stone left upon another." They couldn't believe it. Tremendous. This temple which they thought so much of. I suppose the Jews centuries before had argued to themselves, well, this magnificent building that Solomon's erected, God will never let that be touched. What temple, what building was there like it? So costly, so wonderful, so beautiful as the home of God. And yet he did. Oh yes. It was smashed to the ground. And so we find the same thing happened in AD 70. The Jews were scattered all over the earth where they've been ever since. And as a race, still blind, still Christ-rejecting, still unusable, although many of them have been graciously saved. But as a race, still not my people, as God puts it. Then we might ask ourselves, well, what is God going to do? This aspect of his purpose must have come to a stop, unless, of course, it's going to be very clearly revealed that he's put somebody else in Israel's place. And that is just what we don't find from the scriptures. The only other thing is that God is going to reveal something entirely new. And that is what we do find in the scriptures. And this time it's the most wonderful thing, it's the most wonderful revelation. It caps all in the Bible. It's the highest revelation in those prison letters. This man is still just the channel. He hasn't originated the message. It's still by revelation, he says in Ephesians, the first letter written after the act, how that by revelation he, the Lord, made known to me the secret. And now it's a secret no longer. I want to make it known to you. In fact, he says, my aim now is to enlighten all as to what this great administration of the secret is. He wants to tell everybody. And God wants to tell everybody. And all we ought to be ready and keen and willing to listen. However, before coming to the first letter, which makes known this glorious secret, I want to look at a basic one that he wrote during the Acts, because this is the foundation upon which Christianity rests. Not that, of course, Romans is dealing with something that had never been known before. That was not a mystery. As a matter of fact, if you look at Romans 1, he talks about the gospel of God to which he'd been separated, which he, God, had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that's the Old Testament. So here's something that God had made known. And you'll find this good news, this gospel, in type, in shadow, in the Old Testament, quite clearly. But what is going to happen in Romans, it's going to be expanded. It's going to be explained, now in detail. Whereas, had we lived in the Old Testament type, we should have had it in germ. We should have had it just merely in shadow. In animal sacrifices, setting forth the great basic fact that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Something's got to be done with sin. It can't just be winked at. It can't just be ignored. And a God of righteousness can't do that. Even though as a God of love, he might want to. No, indeed. And God hasn't done it. In this wonderful scheme, whereby he's blotted out forever sin, and the result of it, death, we find his righteousness has not been compromise. Now there's a word that goes right through this letter in varying forms. It's the word I've just uttered, actually, the word righteousness. I want you to remember that in English we've got two words, just and righteous. Both mean the same thing. If we talk about a just man and we talk about a righteous man, well, what's the difference? The Greek doesn't do that. It has one word, and with certain variations, basically, it remains the same. And I think we ought to keep that. So we'll keep the word righteous or right. What is righteousness? It's getting a little old-fashioned, isn't it? We don't often use the word righteousness. Well, suppose we take the English word right and put two letters in front of it. I think we've got a scriptural conception. Put UP in front of it. Upright. We still use that as a character word. We talk about an upright man. Upright in his character. Now that's what the Bible says. Ecclesiastes tells me, God made man, Adam, upright. Perfect. Sinless. But they, the human race, have sought out many inventions. They've departed from that standard of uprightness. So if you wanted to symbolize this righteousness, you would symbolize it by a vertical upright line. Upright. One of the words, when you come to the New Testament, for sin, literally means a falling away. A falling aside. That's to say, a deviation from the upright. And that's exactly what is wrong with you and me. What is wrong with all the human race. And if we only think far enough and clear enough, we shall see that that's getting right to the root of all the problems, whether individual, national, or worldwide. It's because of the fact that human nature has fallen away from the standard of uprightness. God started everything perfect. It would be quite impossible, I believe, for God to create anything imperfect. It wouldn't be His glory. It wouldn't please Him. And He did not make anything like that. But He made the race in such a way that it could, because it wasn't just a race of beings that were machines and simply made to be upright. Of course, God could have made creatures like that. And so forced them. And so got hold of them, so to speak, that they couldn't fall away whether they wanted to or not. In which case, of course, the very fact that they kept upright would have been His power alone. They would have been just machines, nothing else. But He didn't make them like that. He made them as moral creatures. He made them with the capability of saying yes or saying no to Him, of obeying or disobeying. Now that cannot be gainsaid. We may not understand why He did it. That may be an eternal puzzle to us as to why God took that tremendous risk. Because in His foreknowledge, He knew exactly what was going to happen. That may be a tremendous difficulty to us. But even so, the fact is that He has done it. And I believe in the end that He will be justified in all His ways. What we can't comprehend now, we are going to comprehend when at last we're with Him and like Him, when we understand everything perfectly. We'll see that He did everything for the best. He didn't make a single mistake. So you see, basically, what God is really doing and what this good news is all about is to bring back a state of uprightness. And so in the end, when I get to the end of the Bible, I find exactly looking forward into the future, prophetically, that's what is going to take place. God is going to recreate even this universe, a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter in his second letter tells us that this is going to characterize this creation. Righteousness, uprightness is going to dwell in it permanently. Not just an occasional visitor. Not just an occasional experience of one or two beings on it. No, this is going to be the characteristic wherein dwells forever uprightness, righteousness. And John sees that same creation, the last chapters of his last book, the book of Revelation. And he sees a perfect creation where there's no more sin, pain, tears. All the things that worry us now are gone, gone forever. And the greatest of enemies is gone, death. No more death. Why? Because the thing that caused it is gone, sin. Sin. But how can we get rid of sin? This has been the problem, of course, of the human race from the very start. I know the more shallow people don't even regard it. Oh, I say, we won't think about it. Too nasty a subject. Who wants to be worried about things like that? But, of course, if we think deeply enough and don't just try and go along like butterflies, as it were, skimming through life without any depth at all. Human beings have been trying, haven't they? Those that have recognized this to be a fact. They've been willing to look facts in the face. And they somehow imagined that they themselves could eradicate this thing. That they themselves could bring themselves to a state of absolute uprightness again. Now I believe that's very popularly held. As a matter of fact, it's held by all those who believe what is called evolution. Because they say, a man has not only evolved from nothing, or from a little tiny protoplasm or something, and through millions and millions of years, he's gradually got up to what he has. And millions of years hence, apparently, because after all, what's a few billion years to an evolutionist? It's nothing, is it? But a few million years hence, he is finally going to be absolutely upright. Well, is that the good news that the Bible talks about? Well, let's face it, if it is, then he doesn't need God's help. He doesn't need a saviour or a redeemer. He can work out his own salvation, no matter how long it takes. In other words, the gospel of the New Testament, the gospel that this glorious epistle to the Romans makes known, is not necessary. Says Paul, this gospel, verse 3 of chapter 1, concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made human, he was made flesh. He was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he's come in human form, he has died, and now he's living. He's the conqueror of death. But why have all that? Why should he have come down to this earth? Why should he have suffered those sufferings that we'll never comprehend and died that death of ignominy and shame? Why go through all that if evolution is true? Something has gone wrong, you see, somewhere. I think we've just got to face this out. We've got to say to ourselves now, which is true? Because, friends, let me say this very definitely, both cannot be true. It's the Bible, God's revelation, or man's theories. Now, which is right? I know millions are going to say, well, I believe in evolution. How much better it would be if everybody would say, well, I believe in God. Because that's what faith is. Faith believes in God. Faith trusts what God says. Faith, says Paul in this very letter, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Listening to what God has said. And when he tells us about man's need, and when he tells us about what he's done, faith believes it. And we shall find this is very, very different to all man's theories. And mark you, I make bold to say this, that evolution is a theory. It is an unproven theory. It may be a very interesting theory, but it's completely unproven. And there are many scientists today who have abandoned it, but of course they don't make headlines. Those who make headlines are the ones, of course, who still hang on to it. But that just in passing. This is God's remedy for sin, for this deviation from the upright, and instead of being a gospel of despair, because that is what the gospel of evolution, man trying to rise above his own level, man trying to be his own redeemer, man trying to put away sin, and supposing he could, what about death? Can he stop that? I think a person has got to be a very great optimist if he thinks that he's ever going to abolish death. But I do read of one who has. One who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life, says this very writer, through the gospel, through the good news. Now the one then who's got the hope is the one who's believed him. One who's got the insight given him by God to see this wonderful scheme that God has for righteously putting away sin. Not just winking at it, you see. Facing it. Looking at it straight in the face. And righteously putting it away. Not ignoring it. And at the same time, giving those who trusted him that perfect uprightness, so that one day they can have a glorious part in this new creation, this new heaven and new earth, which will be complete and perfect. Supposing now we were able to get in there as we are now. Do you think we should be happy? I think we should be absolutely miserable. Fancy you and me, as we are, imperfect creatures, being in a state of absolute perfection. Being with other creatures of an absolute perfection. It would show us up so badly, wouldn't it? We should be so uncomfortable, to say the very least of it. No, indeed. If we're ever going to get there, we've got to go this way. Because we shall never, never, by our efforts, ever get there. Isn't it surprising that so many haven't seen this? They still think if they turn over a new leaf, they say. Or if they reform themselves a little bit. Or they resolve to be different. It's not going deep enough. It's not going deep enough. Because even supposing they were able, by sheer determination, to control all their actions, what about the inside? What about that mind? What about those thoughts? Oh yes, you stop them coming out in actions. Nobody knows, only you know those thoughts. But you see, those thoughts have got to be right for you to be absolutely upright. And that's something we can't control. Our thoughts. And that is where sin starts, friends. It's in the mind. And that's the most tragic thing I think that happened. When Adam sinned and disobeyed God, something happened to his thinking. Something happened to his mind. And from that point onwards, his mind became twisted. As regards God-like things, spiritual things, he couldn't see things properly after that. It was just like looking in a distorting mirror. You've done that, haven't you, for just a bit of fun? But everything's twisted. Everything's distorted. Well, that's what sin's done. And the very English word tells you that. For wrong, which is opposite to right, means something that's wrong or twisted. Every one of us. That's happened. We may not like to admit it. To some, of course, they hate being told it. And yet, if we're honest, we know this is true. There's something in our nature that has been wrung or twisted. It's out of shape. Well, why not face up to real facts? Why try and gloss over it? Because if we do that, we shall never get the answer. And God has an answer. It's revealed through this man, given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author of this glorious gospel. And it's all about him. It's concerning his son. What he is and what he has done for you and for me. If we'll think of that, instead of thinking about ourselves and what we can do about it, or what other people can do about it, if we turn away from ourselves and from humanity and look to see what he has done, all this hope, marvelous hope. And so this letter is going to tell us how God has worked out this uprightness for us and gives it to us as a free gift if we'll only take his son by faith. Because if our trust is in Christ and all he's done for us as the great sin bearer on Calvary's cross, the one who now lives for us, then indeed we have this marvelous exchange. He has taken our sins and borne the punishment we ought to have. And we have taken his uprightness, his righteousness. There's a transference, you see. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said this, "For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin. For us who knew no sin, he had none himself. So that we might become the righteousness, we might have this uprightness in him." Not apart from him, never get it ourselves. There's only one place where it can be obtained. That is by trusting and accepting as a free gift the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder when Paul understood this gospel, he was anxious to spread it everywhere. No wonder he wrote to this Roman church. He says in verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the good news to you that are at Rome. All I'm anxious to come and tell you all about it." He'd been preaching this everywhere he'd gone. Preaching Christ, the Saviour, God's remedy for sin and failure. For he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ? Why? Because it is the miracle. That's what the Greek says. The miracle of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes. Now the word belief, or faith, or trust, three ways in English, are saying the same thing in the original Greek. To everyone that has faith. To everyone that trusts. Equally good. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Because this was written during a time that Israel was not cast aside. They were still first. Still first for the gospel, and of course it cut the other way, as chapter 2 says, first for judgment. Too. Because priority in God's position and plan always brings responsibility. For in this gospel, verse 17, is the uprightness. Here it is. Here's this standard that we must all have if we're going to get into this final upright, perfect creation. Is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just, the righteous, the upright, shall live by faith. Now the only thing that we can do, the only thing that God asks for us, is just to believe, have faith in what he has done. To have faith in his son. That's all the sinner can do. And if we haven't done so, why not cast aside all our strivings, all our strugglings, give them up because they just can't lead us anywhere. Will only lead us to doubt and misery. And to finally rest assured. Resting upon the Son of God. And what he has done. And his uprightness. Which God will reckon ours. Now and for eternity. If we trust him. That is the good news. And if you can think of anything better. Well, I'd very much like to know it.